Well, good morning. Hi, my name is Tim Jackson. I don't know if I've gotten to meet, I've gotten to meet many of you, but I don't know if I've met all of you yet. So if you don't know me, I am a pastor. I've been a pastor for about 7 years at Chesterfield Presbyterian Church, one of our sister churches to Trinity. And you know, my wife Ellen and our four kids, Haddon, Schaefer, Graham and Molly, we transitioned here over to Trinity about 2 or 3 months ago. A little bit of my story, just as a way of introduction to you. I was commenting to someone a little bit ago that during the shake and howdy time, I feel a little hamstrung to share everything that's gone on in our life to bring us to Trinity. And so I thought I would share that with you, just, you know, one and done, right? You know, get it all out there. But like I said, I've been a pastor for about 7 years. All of that was in bivocational ministry. So that means that I worked full-time, 40 hours a week, as a computer programmer. And then I was part-time, nights and weekends, pastoring. And my main area of focus at Chesterfield was in a retirement home ministry. So we would be at a local retirement home every Sunday, leading worship, preaching, doing pastoral care, things like that. So, you know, 7 years ago, if you're tracking back, we had zero kids. So working two jobs, really, it was inconvenient, but it wasn't that bad. But then over the course of those 7 years, we had four kids, and so all of a sudden, life looked very different. So working two jobs, raising four kids, responsibilities just continued to increase, and so Ellen and I began the conversation of what it would look like to step back from pastoral ministry for the time being and focus on consolidating our life. And so that's what led us to Trinity, actually. So after that transition about a year ago, we began to consider where we would land, and Chris and I became, you know, better friends through our work in the presbytery, and so we ended up here at Trinity, and we're happy to be here. It's been such a joy these past few months to be at Trinity. I want to just gloat on you for a few moments and let you know that changing churches is a hard thing to do, as many of you know. You know, we had been at our previous church for 10 years, and had lots of really strong friendships. There was no controversy. There was no struggle that forced us out, right? We were leaving friends. And so these fears of leaving old friends, these fears of making new friends, you know, how would the kids transition? And then we walked into Trinity and felt welcomed from day one. I'm really thankful for that. And so I just really honestly, genuinely, I want to say thank you for the way that you have served our family and the ministry that you have in this community. So I just want to now transition to our topic for today, with that being said. And we're in the Foundations of the Christian Faith series. We've been every week looking at different doctrines of the Christian faith. And this morning, we're looking at the doctrine of creation, God creating the heavens and the earth. And as I began to consider how to tackle, you know, this trivial topic, right, of the creation of all things, I was asking myself the question, what do I want you to take away from this conversation? What's the most important thing that you should walk out of here with? And, you know, whenever we talk about the creation of the universe, there's lots of questions that begin to pop in our heads. And honestly, I think Fielding really just summed it up perfectly. I want your hearts to rejoice in our Creator God. That's my goal for today. And so tell me afterwards if I did that or not, right? You know, there's lots of things that we think about. There's lots of things that we think are important that we want to focus on whenever we consider the creation of the universe, right? We think of things like, well, how long was the days of creation? Right? Where did dinosaurs fit in? What about evolution? You know, things like that, right? At least those are things that were important to my kids, right? You know, like dinosaurs and stegosauruses and whatnot. But the Bible wasn't written to answer those questions. As much as it may confound us, you know, we can make some informed guesses about some of those things, and actually in the Sunday school hour, just to highlight that, we'll be talking about the days of creation, right? How long were they? We'll look at some different views, things like that. But we have to ask the question, what is the Bible trying to do? What's the question the Bible is seeking to answer whenever it gives us Genesis 1 and 2? So I think one of the ways that we can get at that is if you can imagine for yourself for a moment to put your shoes put yourself in the shoes of an ancient Israelite. So you are someone who has spent your whole life in slavery to the Egyptians. Now maybe you've heard stories of this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your forefathers, but I mean that's kind of distant memory. Right? That's all they were, is stories. I mean, after all, we live in Egypt, right? And everybody's talking about Ra and Osiris and Anubis and Horus. But then one day, that all takes a big left turn because water turns into blood. And then the next day, there's frogs and gnats and flies, and then there's a whole host of livestock that die, and there's boils appearing on people's skin, and there's hail coming down from the sky, there's locusts that they're eating all of the crops, and then there's a darkness that covers the entire land. I mean, it's noon, and it's pitch black outside. And then the death of the firstborn on a fateful night. It's almost as if creation itself is coming undone, right? And Pharaoh, in his exasperation, releases you from slavery. He says, no more, get out of here, right? And Moses, this new guy who's caused all of these things to happen, he leads you and your family out of slavery and into this wilderness, this really dreary place. And then it continues, right? There's this cloud that leads you by day. There's a pillar of fire that's guiding you by night. There's this miraculous parting of a Red Sea, and you're walking through with waves on both sides of you. There's chariots behind you, but the waves crash in and destroy the army of the Egyptians. You take a stop at Mount Sinai, and there's thunder and there's lightning, and then you're given the law. And then there's manna in the wilderness. There's water springing from a rock. This is your world. And you got to find yourself wondering, if you're in those shoes, if you are one of those Israelites, you got to find yourself wondering, who is this God? Who is he? Who is Yahweh? And I would venture to guess the next question is, and what am I to him? What is my relationship to this God? And so, as the leader of God's people, Moses writes it down. He begins to record the story of God's people from the beginning. So that's where we're going to start today, is in Genesis chapter 1. You can follow along as I read. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God rested from his... On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to you this morning in awe of who you are as our creator and redeemer. So Father, we pray that in these next few moments as we look at this beautiful passage of text, that you would draw near to us and warm our hearts, give us ears to hear and minds to understand the glory of who you are as creator. Be with me as I preach, and may the words that I speak be honoring to you and helpful to your people. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. You know, you only get, what is it, 5 words into the first sentence of Genesis chapter 1, the first page of the Bible. You only get 5 words in, and the question of who is God is answered. In the beginning, God created, right? The first thing that's said about God is that he is creator. God is the creator of all things. He's the maker of heaven and earth, verse 1 tells us. Before anything existed that we know or can see or touch or feel, God was there. Fielding mentioned this in his pastoral prayer. This is creation ex nihilo, right? It's creation from nothing. There was nothing, now there is something. This is what God did. He was before all things. Before we marked time, God existed, and he called everything into existence that there is. Now, scholars will look at the phrase heaven and earth at the end of verse 1, and they'll help you understand that that shouldn't be seen as two things, right? It's not heaven and earth, and those are the two things that God created. No, it's a figure of speech. It's like saying, I searched high and low. I searched far and wide, right? We're not talking about two things. We're talking about a totality. Creation of heaven and earth means that God created all things. He created everything. He created everything high. He created everything low. He created things invisible, things visible, all things. He created plants. He created land. He created you and me. And if God made you and me, then that begs the next question, which is where we're going to spend a lot of our time this morning, which is, what is our relationship to this God? How are we supposed to relate to him? And I was helped by a book I read at the beginning of seminary to get this little phrase that we're going to use for our time together this morning. And the phrase is this: God doesn't create junk, and God doesn't junk what he creates. God doesn't create junk, and he doesn't junk what he creates. And so this is going to guide us this morning. So first of all, let's consider the fact that God doesn't make junk. We see this everywhere in the passage that we just read. And in fact, it's explicit. God explicitly assigns value to the things that he creates, right? You should have seen it at least six times in this passage. God creates something, and then he gives it value. He says, you know, God creates light, and he saw that it was good. God creates land and seas, and he saw that it was good. God creates vegetation, plants, fruit trees, and then he saw that it was good. He creates lights in the expanse, the sun, the moon, the stars, and he saw that it was good. He creates swarms of living creatures in the waters, and there's birds flying in the heavens, and God saw that it was good, right? He creates livestock, creeping things, beasts of the earth, and God saw that it was good. And finally, God creates mankind, male and female. And he takes a step back, and he looks at everything that he has done, and he calls it very good. If there is anything that we can say from Scripture about what God thinks of his creation, he thinks it's good, right? He thinks he did a good job. He created a good creation. He has value for what he has made. Well, beyond this explicit assignment of value, we see God's valuing of creation, the fact that it's not junk, in other ways. We see it in the diversity of creation. You ever watch Planet Earth on Netflix? Right? You ever just go to the St. Louis Zoo and walk around? You ever just watch the ants crawling across your counter in the kitchen? Right? We've got a huge problem with that right now. But we read about the creation that God creates, right? The birds, the trees, the plants, the animals, the fish. And then we go home, or we walk outside, or we just look out these windows, and we observe that creation. We see the colors, the shapes, the sizes, the smells, the tastes. I don't know about you, but it's amazing to me that the same God who uniquely crafted the ladybug is the same God who crafted the elephant, and who also crafted the giraffe and the kangaroo and the duck-billed platypus, right? It's amazing. It's amazing to me that the same God who crafted the banana is the same God who crafted the watermelon and the spaghetti squash and tulips and sassafras trees It's the same God who crafted the Mississippi River and Mount Everest. It's the same God who crafted Yellowstone National Park and the Northern Lights. It's the same God who crafted the planet Saturn and the Milky Way galaxy. You get the drift? Right? Creation is a remarkable place full of diversity and beauty, and all it does is point back to a creator that loves what he's creating. But in addition to that diversity, it's not as if it's a free-for-all. It's not like it's a chaotic smattering of just throwing stuff to the wall and seeing what sticks. No, there is an order in creation, and this is the next point. There is an order in creation. There is a structure. Things work in creation in an orderly way. We see this in the text itself whenever God gives direction to the things he creates. In verse 9, you know, God is commanding the waters to gather together into one place and make dry land appear, and it happens. Friends, that's essentially saying Lake Michigan, you can stop right here, and Illinois begins, right? Verse 12, there's plants and vegetation and fruit trees bearing fruit, and they're bearing fruit according to its kind. In other words, wheat plants give you wheat seeds. Strawberry plants give you strawberry seeds. These are things that we know. We take it for granted. It's the order that God built into his creation. Similarly, fish, birds, livestock, creeping things, they all function according to their kinds as well, verse 21 and 24. Fish act like fish. They don't act like birds. Birds act like birds, right? Beasts act like beasts. Creeping things act like creeping things. This is why you don't see fish flying in the sky, because they belong in the ocean. This is an order that God has given to his creation. But there's even more than that, right? Because on day 4, God structures time itself. He hangs the sun and the moon in the sky, and he says to use them for a purpose, for seasons, to mark days and years. God structures time itself. But it's even more than that, right? Because, you know, you need the insects and you need the plants to pollinate and reproduce. And so he builds these structural systems that begin to go between all of creation. There's the photosynthesis reaction that requires the sun and also the plant to reproduce. There's physics, there's kinematics, there's chemistry, there's gravity. In other words, all disciplines of science speak to an understanding that there is an order in creation. And it is our attempts to explain the order that God has put there, the structure that he has put in place. We continue. There is an explicit value that God gives to his creation. There is a diversity in his creation. There is an order and a structure in his creation, but there are also image bearers. When we come to the creation of mankind here in verses 26 and 27, the tone changes, right? Time and again, when God creates, there is the let there be, and there was. Let there be, and there was. But then here in verse 26, God says, let us make. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and all over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. This change in tone separates mankind from the rest of creation. We are a separate kind of creature because we bear the image of God. Now, what that means, we're still uncertain of the totality of it. There are things that we can infer, things that we can draw out from Scripture. One is that we are qualitatively different from the rest of creation. We have will and reason in a way that's different than the rest of creation. But we're also representatives of God. In fact, even here, we're given purpose, we're given dominion to rule over the creation, over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the livestock, and the creeping things. But also, we are in relationship with God in a unique way. What that means is that as image bearers, you and I are not fully human if we are not in relationship with God. That it is this image bearing that requires a connection with God to fully become human in the way God intended. So we just went through four different aspects of God's ability not to create junk, right? God's assigning of value, his diversity in creating, his ordering and structuring, and the creation of mankind as image bearers. And over again, these things speak to the fact that God does not create junk. God took meticulous care and great joy in the creation of a good and beautiful universe. In fact, for our first parents, for Adam and Eve, that's all they ever knew, right? Living in the garden before the fall, that's all they would have known is God's care, his goodness, the beauty of what God has created. And so then whenever you turn the page to Genesis chapter 3 and you read about the fall, the emotion you should feel is grief. Adam and Eve forsake the goodness, the total goodness of God to seek out their own goodness. And instead, they lose it all. By transgressing God's command not to eat of the tree, they reject his goodness and introduce sin and brokenness into the world. Creation becomes cursed and broken. The image of God in humanity is marred and disfigured, and the relationship between God and man is broken. What do you do when something's broken? We break a lot of things in our house. What do you do when something's broken? Do you just throw it away? You say, we can just get another one, no big deal. 2 days shipping on Amazon. Or do you try to fix it? A lot of the way that you answer that question probably depends on another question, which is it worth saving? Or if you want to put it another way, is it junk? We've already answered that question, haven't we? God doesn't create junk. And so if God doesn't create junk, then God's probably not going to throw you away. He's not going to junk what he creates. In fact, we see this in the rest of Scripture, right? From the moment the fall happens through the rest of Scripture, we see God's plan of redemption and recreation begin to unfold. Right there in Genesis 3, right after the fall happens, in Genesis 3:15, God promises to give a descendant to the woman who will crush evil. Last week, Dr. Goldstein taught us on God's covenant with humanity, and God covenants with us time and time again through Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David, each time reaffirming his relationship to them, to his people, but yes, also the creation. God foreshadows this plan of redemption in the people of Israel. He redeems them from slavery in Egypt. He gives them a land flowing with milk and honey. He blesses them and continues to bless them. He endures with them in the hardships whenever they turn away, and he points them to a future fuller glory. And he does that through the work of prophets, who begin to talk about a Messiah, an anointed one, one who will represent God's people in the place of Adam, one who will live a righteous life, who will purchase our redemption from sin, who will pay the price for that sin and will bring us back into a right relationship, restoring what was broken. And then we open our Bibles to the Gospels. And in the Gospel of John, he begins by saying this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Friends, if you're not thinking about Genesis whenever you read the beginning of John's Gospel, you've not been listening, right? Creation, new creation, is breaking through right now. Later in John's Gospel, we actually have a name for that Word. It's Jesus Christ. Somehow, in some crazy way, God, the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, is also the one who will serve as Messiah. He is the Savior. Somehow, this baby born in a manger is also the creator and the sustainer of the universe. But there's more. Because Jesus grows up, and whenever he is tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and he has the same choice that Adam has, to reject God in favor of his own convenience, Jesus succeeds where Adam fails. He performs miracles like turning water into wine and providing food in abundance for crowds of people, and it shows the joy and the pleasure and the abundance of God's creation as it's intended to be enjoyed. He pushes back on the brokenness and the sin and the darkness of this world by healing the sick, causing the blind to see, making the lame walk. He teaches about the kingdom of God, which is like this upside-down way of understanding the world that we experience, right? Poor people are rich. The meek inherit the earth. The persecuted are blessed. He calms storms. He casts out demons by words. The Apostle Paul declares him as the image of the invisible God, the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And if anyone is in him, we are new creations. The old has gone and the new has come, and he reconciles the world to himself. He goes on, he's the firstborn of many brothers. And this firstborn of many brothers actually causes creation to wait with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. He is Jesus Christ. He is the holy, righteous Son of God. He is without sin or error. He is without spot or blemish, who, in spite of his innocent and blameless life, he takes our guilt for sin. He bears it himself. He dies the death that we deserve to pay the penalty that we were convicted of and restores a right relationship between you and God. And then 3 days after his death, Jesus shows his ultimate power by defeating the one thing that couldn't be defeated by anything else, and that's death. 3 days later, not even the grave could hold Jesus down. But there's more, right? Because at the end, Jesus is the one who is seated triumphantly on the throne, right? And John says to us, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Friends, throughout the pages of redemptive history, every page of this Bible, time and again we see God's commitment to his creation. It's even there at the end, right? Renewed, restored, the dwelling place of God and his people is creation. Jesus Christ redeems man. He purchases our salvation and he rescues us from certain death. But the scope of Jesus' work is astronomical. It's cosmic. Jesus reconciles all things to himself, whether things in heaven or on earth, all of it. In other words, God doesn't create junk, and he doesn't junk what he creates. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we stand in awe of your presence as we consider the majesty of your work of creation and the beauty and the mystery of your work of recreation. Father, so often we can become narrow in our focus on humanity, and that's rightfully so. Christ came to save sinners, and that is true, but in addition to his salvation of sinners, he is redeeming the place for us to dwell with God because it is his good creation, and it is for us and his glory. So, Father, we pray that we might rejoice at your cosmic work that is far above anything we could ever think, dream, or imagine. Come, Lord, come quickly. We pray in this in your name, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.